All right, let's begin. So about 6 or 7 years ago, my wife and I came across a gentleman. I don't remember exactly where, whether we were watching videos online or heard a news story or something, but this gentleman by the name of Father Greg Boyle, he is a Jesuit priest based out of Los Angeles, and he leads a ministry called Homeboy Industries, and that sounds a bit strange. But their mission is to provide a pathway out of gang life and into the service of others. So he works with heavily tattooed people. We're talking about neck and face tattoos, things that are very visible, hands completely covered, bodies covered head to toe, men and women, right? And so the ministry work that he does kind of hits close to home for us, and I'll explain that here in a little bit. But his compassion for those people that society would otherwise cast aside hits very close. Hits close in this message. The book shows very... helped fund a book that his ministry put out. And this book shows these heavily tattooed men and women and then uses Photoshop to remove the tattoos. The book has stories, testimonies that are contained within that run the gamut of whatever you can imagine. Gangs, drugs, abuse, and even some horrible things you could never imagine. The book's proceeds were intended to go towards helping continue his ministry and finding the people on the margins of life and developing relationships with them. So this book gave us, his work gave Chandra and I some insight into a world that we were adjacently connected to through our son, Abraham, at the time. But first I want to start with today's scripture reading. And this is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. It says this, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look on favor with the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. If, for however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So, books are a wondrous thing, like the book that we helped to fund. A compelling story through these testimonies is revealed page after page. Some books contain vast amount of knowledge. And just by a show of hands, who here, and I'm going to date myself a little bit, who here had an Encyclopedia Britannica on their shelves at home? Okay, yeah. So all the people that are were born at least prior to 1990. And I said shelves because it was a lot. And so kids, for you guys to understand this, this was the Internet of Things before there was Google, right? The nerd in me used to pull these books off the shelves and complete homework assignments and maybe just to read something. Again, this was long before the days of Google and ChatGPT to give us our knowledge. And it was long before the days of Facebook, Instagram, and TikTok to steal our attention away 10 seconds at a time. Books come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, colors, genres, content, and contemplation. They have the ability to command our attention. They reveal their depth as we turn the pages. In spite of all that wonder that books provide, we still get the saying, don't judge a book by its cover. So where does that even come from? Unsurprisingly, I used Google to find that the phrase found its origin in a book. George Eliot's 1860 book titled The Mill on the Floss. Inside is a short exchange between two characters, Mr. Riley and Mr. Tulliver. Mr. Riley notices a book on Mr. Tulliver's shelf titled The History of the Devil. Riley laments that it seems out of place given the content of the rest of Mr. Tulliver's collection. Mr. Tulliver expressed his interest in how nice the cover of the book was, and that he thought it had been part of a set of other books when he purchased it. This led him to say, but it seems one mustn't judge by the outside. This phrase, found in another book in the 1940s, retooled to the language of the day, became what we know now. Never or don't judge a book by its cover. Here's the rub. Covers give us a first impression. We humans have an affinity to beautiful things. We find beauty in the butterfly and a pest in the moth. James begins our passage by warning us the folly of favoritism. James 2, 1 through 4 says, my brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James begins here with a command. Do not show favoritism. And he rolls into the differentiation between the finely dressed person and the poor person. We have a human inclination to favor one over the other in the placement of that person in our meeting rooms. Worse yet is that through the application of favoritism in our lives, we heap judgment on both of these men, the finely dressed and the poor. And I think that one thing that might be missed in this is that James's command in verse 1 was a two-parter. Do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to recognize that our improper application in this command is an indicator of the absence of faith, but that our obedience in the command only comes through our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot be torn from one another. I first met my wife 11 years ago, actually this next Sunday. And as many do these days, we met online. We talked for a few days. We met for the first time a few days later for lunch. She wouldn't let me pay. And so we talked, and I had found that she had some grown kids, both in high school at the time. But I wasn't worried about all the details. I knew in that moment that I only had eyes for her. My vision became narrow. So chameleons have eyes, and their field of view encompasses a full 360 degrees of functional sight. Now, if there are any optometrists or opticians in here, don't come at me. Again, I'm pulling my resources from Google here. Humans, by comparison, have a field of view that only encompasses 220 degrees of visible sight, of functional sight. Sight is designed biologically to help us identify things for our survival. Food, shelter, danger, predators. From the divine, our sight is designed to work in conjunction with our other senses to make sense of our world and our place in it. But our sight's limited. A paltry 220 degrees, our eyes have the ability to deceive us. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Samuel was sent to reveal the new king of Israel after the Lord had rejected Saul. The Lord established that the new king would come from one of the sons of Jesse. And Samuel looks on the beauty and the strength of Jesse's sons, but the Lord rejects them all until the young shepherd boy is brought in before him, and the Lord instructs Samuel to anoint him. The Holy Spirit fell on David in that moment. David was handsome, no doubt, but the Lord saw his heart first. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus gives us a prescription of sorts to heal our human eyes and expand our field of view. Luke 11, 33-36 says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Your eye is a lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Take care, then, that the light in you is not darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated, as when a lamp shines its light on you." Jesus highlights that our eyes have the capacity to take in light, but they also reveal the light or the darkness that's within us. No one with an intent to share that light will hide it under a basket. When we are full of light, darkness has no hold on us, nor anything that the light shines on. Jesus says in John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Back to James, continuing in verse 5, he says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you?" The folly of favoritism reveals our inability to judge correctly, trying unsuccessfully to take the place of God. James highlights our inability to properly judge a book by its cover. Mr. Tolliver wasn't able to identify the content found in the book on his shelf by the cover alone. Our human eyes have the ability to deceive us. So let's not complicate things by judging others, given the limitations of our poor sight. Matthew 7 begins with the hypocritical nature of judgment. But I want to jump straight to the solution that Jesus provides in verse 12. And it says this, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets." I'm thankful for my father, as frugal as he is, and if you've ever met him, you'd be like, yeah. he begrudgingly agreed with my mother to buy that set of Encyclopedia Britannica. But at a very young age, he taught me the importance of words, the nuance that they provide. And when used together, the power that they wield when spoken over someone. One of my earliest memories was sitting with him reading Proverbs, dissecting the meaning of the words on the page. The word is beautiful. He taught me the value of speaking good words over people. When I was in fourth grade, I got a phone call from one of the prettiest girls in my class. And I was shy back then. Listen, the Marine Corps changed me. I was a completely different person before my time in the military. I'm a completely different person afterwards. I grab the phone, and I'm thinking that I'm going to hear some message of love from her that I was so wanting. And alas, that's not what happened. I retreat to another room, and I'm limited by the cord. Remember the cord? You had so my phone was in the kitchen, and I had to find some dark corner of my house away from my parents so I could hear this message that she was going to give me. Again, thinking that it's going to be some sort of unspoken, hidden love that she's going to share with me. But it wasn't that. It was she wanted to ask a question. What is the golden rule? Turns out she was completing some special project for her church. And so she called all the kids in my grade. And I believe that I was one of three kids out of a class of 100 who shared a paraphrase from Scripture from Matthew to treat everyone as I wish to be treated. James 2:8 says this, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." James relays the second of the greatest commandments here from Jesus. He's implying something deeper. Loving others is inherently a reflection of how we love ourselves and how we see the God that loves us without reservation, in spite of our flaws, visible and hidden. And we follow that, we are doing well in the eyes of the Lord. Again, at the beginning of Matthew 7, Jesus warns us about the hypocritical nature of judgment. And verse 1 and 2 says this, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use." It's truly a warning to temper our approach to others. How are we viewing them? How are we judging them? Through our human eyes that we've determined to deceive us? Now, here's the thing. When I came into Chandra's life, into her kids' lives, we were both in a very different place in our lives. I had no kids. She had two, nearly fully grown. Back then, Mariah, her daughter, who is in the nursery right now, so I can talk about her without getting daggers thrown at me. She didn't like me very much. Probably downright hated me. It's probably hard to believe. I want her to hear this later. Mariah, I tolerate you. But Abraham, her son, he was in and out of rehab. Drugs were a common theme. I don't say these things to heap shame on them, but instead to say that we are not ashamed of our past, and Chandra and I have made a commitment to ourselves and our relationships with others to be genuine about the struggles we have faced. It's not how God sees us. James's warning continues in verses 9 and 11. "If or however you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker." So here's a conundrum. We're unable to keep the law. We're guilty of the slightest infraction. Condemns us guilty of it all. Favoritism, adultery, murder, they're all on the same plane in terms of severity in the eyes of the Lord. Surely, if we are never free from our fleshly bond to sin, then we will receive the same punishment regardless. The wages of sin is death, after all. Does that give us a license to sin, to ignore the law? Not so fast. Romans 3:20 says, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." So we can never keep the law. Following the law doesn't provide us justification in the eyes of the Lord. However, the law does provide knowledge of sin. Our understanding of the law highlights our inability to fully adhere to it. So righteousness must not be found in the law. In turn, something outside of ourselves is required. Now, given the difficulty of our circumstances at the time, Chandra and I were living paycheck to paycheck when we first met. She had two kids that hated me, one that was particularly bent on self-destruction. It would have been very easy for me to cut bait and run in a different direction, and some would, but something stirred inside of me beyond my love for Chandra. James spoke last week about reading Scripture for others. It's kind of a no-no. Instead, let the mirror of the Word reflect back on you. Don't just read Scripture, let it read you. The depth of what it reveals says more about you and God's place for you in this world than what you might glean about someone else. Be careful not to judge a book by its cover. Be careful to recognize that our own cover is tattered and dirty in the human eyes of others. James 2:12 and 13 says this, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're called to carry ourselves, to speak, and to act as a body to be judged by the law of freedom. James uses this language here to speak to an adherence to a new law, one of freedom found in the gospel message of Jesus. We're called to live mercifully. But don't be deceived by your human eyes. Even when you look in the mirror, your vision is limited. 1 John 1:8 says this, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10 in that same chapter says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." We sin, but sin is not the totality of our being or our worth. Jesus sees beyond our tattered and dirty covers. He sees our capacity for his goodness in us, his righteousness working through us. So we've established this about books. Their covers are deceiving. I have two right here. This one, it's beat up. It's practically falling apart at this point. It's a little fat. Cover's all faded and rubbed raw. The sides of the pages here are oily from my skin. And then we got this one. It's skinny. It's nearly new, and it's not dirty. It's nearly pristine, right? Here's the thing. The content that it contains is exactly the same. This one is of no less value because it's had a rough life. And I'd like to think that it's well-worn because it's been well-read. Though I find it may not be well understood at times. I promise you this, it has read me well and it's there for you as well. So books tell a much deeper story than any cover can reveal. I'm so thankful that we have a God that loves us so intently and intimately that he knows our story cover to cover, and he doesn't let the tattered nature of our cover determine our worth and value to him. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by praying for them. I want to read a part of that prayer. It's Ephesians 1:15-19. It says, For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So I hope you didn't miss the qualifier in his prayer there. He prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to come upon the Ephesians. He prays that they have the knowledge of the Lord through the word in spite of their propensity for sin. Here's the kicker. He prays that they have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, not their human eyes. Hearts that have been immeasurably altered by the revelation of Jesus' sacrifice and the salvation that comes as a result of our faith in him, established by his power for his glory. So let's bring this full circle now. We know that judgment of others is folly. We know we have the knowledge of the law. We know that we can't keep the law no matter how hard we try. And we have an understanding of the law of freedom. Romans 3:21-26 is this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, we could spend a whole other sermon series just on that part of the message, the passage, but let's highlight a few key things here. Separate from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. At the same time, though, the law and the prophets have confirmed that this is his intent all along. Righteousness of God revealed through faith in Jesus to all who believe without distinction. And all have sinned and fallen short of this. We are justified by grace through faith in the redemptive power of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. God presented Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, his blood applied to cover all sin. God sees us not through the limited vision of human eyes, but through the eyes of our heart, revealing the light of Jesus within us. He freely forgives us because he sees his Son within us. So no one's left out. God sees everyone through this lens. But let's not beat our chests about it. We didn't do anything. Romans 3:27 through 31 says, Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we concluded that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is the God of the God is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is another passage we could dedicate an entire sermon series to, but I want to hit on the argument that Paul's making here. He's firing off a rapid question and answer session before his readers even have the opportunity to ask it themselves. He looks at this issue from human eyes, but he answers from the eyes of his heart that has been transformed by the renewing of his spirit through Jesus. Our physical, cultural, natural, moral, economic differences do not define how God sees us. He freely forgives all the same way, regardless of these human differences that we have imposed upon ourselves. Jesus' light shines through all of that. So I brought up Abraham's story again, not to condemn him or to shame him. He has nothing to be ashamed about, but to share this message with him. And so I'm glad you guys are all here today, and I hope and I pray that you glean something from it. But this message today was given to me by God for Abraham, my son. So what does this all mean? Our human eyes are flawed. God's eyes see Jesus in us, and he wants to transform the eyes of our hearts into his eyes for the rest of the world. Paul comes out of the gate swinging in his opening letter to the Romans. He plants his flag on faith in Jesus. He says this in Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel message. He knows the power it wields to change the eyes of the heart. He equips us with understanding that our human eyes can deceive us. He desires that we believe in the salvation message. God's righteousness is revealed in it through our faith for the faith of others to be complete as well. It's a lifestyle we're called to. God desires to have his righteousness dwell within us, for Jesus to reside in us, and to be visible through the eyes of our hearts. Father Boyle, the Jesuit priest that I was talking about at the beginning, says this about the folly of favoritism. Our measure of compassion lies not in our service of those on the margins, but only in our willingness to see ourselves in kinship with them. Our application of favoritism is less about the people we desire to have at the nice seat, at our meeting, or at our table, or in our church. Our application of favoritism is about our own self-interest. Jesus warns us against this. It's diametrically opposed to the heart of God. Father Boyle shares a similar message. He desires to erase the margins. not simply to serve the people on them. So that we begin to see that we have more in common with them than what separates us. God sees Jesus in every single one of us, regardless of our tattered and dirty covers. There's a moment when this concept hits you, when the lens you use to view the world sees as God sees for the first time. It changes everything. So I want to leave you all with this, and I think most people in this room hope that that their life will amount to something and they'll leave a mark on the world. Father Boyle says this, "Only the soul that ventilates the world with tenderness has any chance of changing the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you today to ask that you change our vision. Lord, we see the flawed eyes. Our human capacity deceives us. Lord, we ask that you take a seat on our heart. Change the eyes of our heart to see what you see. Lord, we ask that as we go out into the world to serve, that we don't just see the people on the margins as something to do. We see that as an opportunity to have our hearts changed. Lord, we desire to see what you see. We desire to see Jesus in every single person that we meet, regardless of how difficult the circumstances may be. Jesus, we ask that you just come today. Dwell in this place and in our hearts. Lord, we just ask that you may be forever changed as we come to know you more completely. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have some prayer team up here. Listen, if you need prayer, don't leave today without speaking to someone up here. We have a heart to join our faith with you, and we want to pray for you. Love you, and have a great week.